This is the 2004 CMS Summer School Tape Number 2, the second in a series of seven studies on the books of 1 and 2 Peter. The series title is Living Hope, Living Stones. This study is entitled Holiness Without Stuffiness. The Bible reading 1 Peter 1:13 to 2:3. The speaker, Dr. Don Carson.
I hope you will not mind if I take a moment for a personal reflection. I think this is about my 45th trip to Australia. I keep turning up like a bad penny. But partly because of that, we discovered that 4 years ago when my wife had such serious cancer, there were hundreds and hundreds of folk here in Australia that were praying for her. And she is with me tonight. She is with me on this trip. She usually doesn't come. But from our hearts, we want to thank you. I don't know how many people across the years have either emailed or written or stopped me here to say, we've been praying for you and your wife. She was very ill, but we're grateful for the reprieve and that she's in such good health at the moment. The other thing I can't help saying is if you don't like the weather at Katoomba, cheer up, it'll change. Now we turn to the passage that was read. Note verses 15 and 16. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. In other words, to use the language of the theologians, holiness is a communicable attribute of God. That is, it is an attribute of God that he can share with those who bear his image. God has some attributes that are exclusively God's. We call them incommunicable attributes. That is, attributes which cannot be shared with beings who are non-God. God is omnipotent. There's no biblical text that says, be omnipotent, because I am omnipotent. God knows everything. He is omniscient. There is no biblical mandate to be omniscient because God is omniscient. Those are incommunicable attributes of God. But holiness is a communicable attribute. That is, God is holy and he tells us to be holy. But what does holy mean? It's not an easy word to think through. And as far as I can see in the Bible, it has a kind of series of ranges of meanings. It has a central core and then builds out in concentric circles. At the center, holy is almost an adjective for God. God is God. God is holy. You see, some have tried to make it mean something a little less. They have said, well, the root of the word means something like separate. God is separate. But could you imagine the angels in the great vision of Isaiah 6 saying, separate, separate, separate is the Lord God Almighty? Something lacking, isn't there? Some relate holiness to morality. But are the angels of heaven saying no more than moral, moral, moral is the Lord God Almighty? There's something missing. Now, there is a sense in which God is separate because he alone is God. To confess that God is God is also to confess that he is separate from us. He is other. He is removed from us in some sense. And of course, his law, his teachings, bring about moral transformation. But holy in its closest meaning simply has to do with the godhood of God. Now let me pause for a moment here. Can you hear me above the storm? Yes? Yes? All right. Now, moving out from that usage, the things that are associated with God are then sometimes said to be holy. They can be people or things. For example, in the Old Testament, the shovel that is used to take out the ashes from the altar is called holy. Well, it's not moral. It's just a shovel. It takes out ash. But it's called holy because it is restricted to the service of God in the removal of ash from God's altar. It is separate in that sense from other shovels, which are not holy. And then we ourselves, we people can be viewed as holy, primarily because we are restricted to God, used for God's service, belonging to Him. It is in that sense, then, that we are to be holy. He is truly God, and if we transparently belong to God, we are identified with God, we are His and for His purpose, then we are holy. And then in the Old Testament, sometimes the word stretches out to a use even farther out than that, and it simply refers vaguely to the domain of the sacred, or something like that, so that sometimes pagan priests are referred to as holy men, because they have something to do with the domain of the sacred. Now then, this text says, "Be holy, because I am holy." This passage not only commands that we be holy, like God Himself, but it unpacks some of the dimensions of holiness so that we can think through what this means. Or, more precisely, it establishes some of the connections holiness has with other things. Four in particular. Number one, hope and holiness. Verses 13 to 16. Begin with verse 13. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." And then in this context, ultimately, "Be holy as I am holy." Now, I was brought up in the home of a minister. My father was a Baptist minister. And he had a number of quirks. One of his quirks was the utterance of one-liners to answer various crises in family life. Sometimes these were from the Bible, sometimes these were just slogans, sometimes they were ways of teaching us in our family Bible readings. For example, if we started whining about the weather, he would simply say, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." If we started pontificating gloriously about things we did not have a clue about, he would look at us and he would say, quoting the King James Version, of course, which was the form used 50 years ago, he would say, "He wist not what to say, so he said." Now, some of you don't laugh because you don't know what "wist" means anymore. It's referring, of course, to Peter's reaction on the Mount of Transfiguration. "Wist" is the Old English for "to know." He did not know what to say, so he said. You see? So there we're pontificating away, and that was my father's response. But one of his one-liners that he used to throw out in family Bible readings once in a while was this: "Whenever you see a wherefore or a therefore, see what it's there for." He was trying to teach us the rudiments of how to read the Bible intelligently. Now this text begins with a therefore, so we must see what it's there for. What is the nature of the connection? The therefore connects the previous material that we looked at last night with this paragraph. In particular, "As the gospel has provided the rich and certain hope that we studied yesterday, so now Christians are told, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." And then that becomes the setup for being holy. "Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ is revealed." Last night, we saw that the Christian hope, ultimately, is the return of Christ, the introduction of the new heaven and the new earth, resurrection bodies, transformed characters, a complete abolition of sin, the death of death. We look forward to things. And this is not a hope in the contemporary sense of something that may or may not come to pass, but we hope so. Rather, the Bible dares speak of a certain hope. It is what we anticipate. It is what we press toward. But here the reasoning now goes beyond this. The object of our hope, that is, the thing hoped for, is, as we saw last night, as secure as the facticity of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and as glorious as all that comes about when He returns. in the light of that, therefore, set your hope fully, that is, make your subjective hope, your fundamental eager anticipation, your aspiration for what will be, nothing other than the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. By grace we have already been saved. By grace we have received the forgiveness of sins. By grace we have received the Spirit as the down payment of the promised inheritance. By grace we have brothers and sisters in Christ in this great hall. By grace already we taste at least a little of the powers of the age to come. And you know what? There is more grace to come. Therefore prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. The great grace of the cross has been given to us. And now the culmination of that great grace is yet more grace in the outpouring of all that will be on the last day. Now clearly this is a mental commitment, a volitional stance. How exactly does a person set his or her hope on something? That's what the text says. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's perhaps why Peter begins with these words, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled. It is a mental resolve. Get ready to think hard, be self-controlled. Here is what you must do. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given. But what does that mean? It's vitally important to understand what it doesn't mean. It's not that you sort of look down deep within your mental innards and ratchet up your hope function until your hope function is perking away on all eight cylinders, and then once your hope function is really hot, then you fasten it onto something and head it in the right direction, and bang, now you're hoping appropriately. It can't be done. We do not improve our alignment with this biblical mandate to set our hope fully on what is to be revealed by trying to screw up our stomach muscles, metaphorically or otherwise, to somehow hope harder. Christian hope actually flows in the other direction. By fastening attention on the object, by thinking about the object of our hope, we strengthen our subjective hope, our anticipation for it. You don't resolve to think more about the glory to be revealed by saying, I will hope more, I will hope more, I will hope more. You will hope more by fastening more attention on the glory to be revealed. Thus, strictly speaking, to set our hope fully on the grace to be revealed is little different from thoroughly and growingly believing the gospel in all of its sweep, not only what we have received, but in all of its dimensions, and especially fastening attention on its consummation. Homesick for heaven. Eager to be there. We meditate long and hard on Revelation 4 and 5 and 21 and 22. Contemplate the day when there will be no more war or death or sin or destruction or jealousy or pain or envy or malice, no rebellion, no idolatry, no lie, no deceit. When the law of the jungle will no longer prevail. When God will be acknowledged as God. When His Godhood will no longer be contested in word or thought or deed. This requires, Peter insists, diligence and self-control, to which he returns at the end of the section. But the chief point of this verse in the paragraph is the connection that this verse has with the next three. Prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, that is, before you became believers. if you really have bowed the knee to Christ, if you have trusted Him, if you confess Jesus is Lord, if repentance is precious to you, you have become obedient children. So then, do not conform to the evil desires that used to stamp your life. Rather, just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. If we set our hope on the grace to be revealed, and then think through with Scripture what the biblical images are of that great grace that will be revealed on the last day, we cannot help but remind ourselves that the most spectacular visions are full of God and His holiness. He is God. There is perfection there. He is the center of all. The highest order of angelic beings bow before Him and confess Him to be God. It is spectacular. And in anticipation of that, we set our hope on this glory to be revealed. And then when we hear the words, be holy, for I am holy, we are merely beginning to live our lives in line with the way we will live them on the last day. The heart of Christian ethics is living in line with the gospel in all of its consummation on the last day, so far as that's possible in this broken, twisted, confused world. That's the heart of Christian ethics. It's the heart of Christian holiness. It's the heart of belonging to God. And it is worth remembering that the words that Peter actually quotes here are from Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. And this chapter lays down for the old covenant people of God all kinds of practical and important restrictions, laws, commandments. What is so interesting is how God is at the center of all of them. The chapter begins. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make gods of cast metal for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. Stepping on, do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another, do not swear falsely by my name, so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. Do not cause the deaf or put a do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God, I am the Lord. Do you see? At the heart of everything, God is God. We are His. He has bought us. Therefore, you act in conformity to me. I am the Lord. Be holy, as I am holy. Here is the first connection, therefore, that Peter teases out. That is to say, God and His holiness are here tied to hope, Christian hope. Second, the Father and holiness, verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. I suspect it's hard for us to hear the power of this verse because in our culture, three powerful forces mitigate against it. The first is the democratization of all opinion. Every opinion is as good as every other opinion. The second is the elevation of youth. That's a fairly recent phenomenon. Even as late as the Great Depression and World War II, most youth in the Western world were seen as part of a larger frame of reference, but the larger frame of reference ruled the family, almost the clan in some cases. But advertising was not directed to youth because they didn't have any independent money of their own. Advertising was directed to the family, and the concerns of the whole family were at stake in the training of the youth. By the time you get to the 50s and the early 60s, then the youth culture, partly swept along by its increasing size in the post-World War II baby boom, and partly because of the increasing amounts of money, meant that there was a separate target that could be approached by marketeers. And even then, however, the pop idols of the day tended to be in their 20s and 30s as they appealed to kids that were 16 or 17. Nowadays, we have pop idols who are 17 appealing to kids who are 12, and they all have enough money to go out and buy the CDs, billions and billions of dollars worth. And out of this change in Western culture now has come the elevation of youth. And then in the third place, there is widely in Western culture the trivialization of the father for all kinds of reasons. When I was a boy in the 1950s, we actually had a television program called Father Knows Best. Were you ever inflicted with it here? I mean, you laugh when you hear that today. Father knows best. Give me a break. Father's a doofus. I mean, he's thick. He's going to stick his foot in it. And perhaps he's not even present, or he's on his fourth marriage, or whatever. But Father Knows Best is scarcely a sitcom today. But in the ancient world, first, there was more respect for the opinion of the elderly and the informed than there is amongst us. That is still true in many cultures. Of course, if you go to China or many other Asian countries, there is much more respect for the elderly than amongst us. Youth in such a culture were to be disciplined and taught, not lionized. And the father was a figure to be reverenced, for he was not only the family or clan authority, but in some way its arbiter, its judge. Yet because he is father, he is to be compassionate in this, which imagery is also picked up in Scripture. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows their frame. He remembers that they are dust. The father's role, of course, could be perverted by sin in every culture. As can the mother's role be perverted. As can the children's role be perverted. Of course, it's a broken world. But you must understand that the father's role in that culture was, ideally, to command and instruct and to hold all to account. Otherwise, this imagery doesn't quickly make sense. So now listen again to the text. Be holy, because I am holy. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. The point is, a good father is impartial. It's not that he doesn't treat the different children differently, because there may be a need to discipline more one more than another, or there may be different personality traits or the like. But on the other hand, he will not be unfair. The distribution of his care and time and affection should be very even-handed. A good father, a good mother, a good parent is an even-handed parent, an impartial parent. And God is absolutely impartial. It's not, of course, that he doesn't recognize that we, his people, the people that he has redeemed, don't have good gifts, different gifts. Some of us are called to serve in Pongo Pongo. Some of us are called to be Gen Sec of CMS NSW. Some of us are called to make sure the sound system works well. Some of us are called to help support with our prayers and our means. Some are called to work in a chemist laboratory or to sweep the streets and to serve God ably in all of those ways. Some of us are called to be machinists or truck drivers. There are many ways in which we may be called according to the gifts and graces God has given to us. It's not that the Father doesn't recognize that there are different gifts, but he is impartial. And he says to all of us, be holy, for I am holy. And he holds us to account. He's that kind of father. That's what the text says. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, we belong to his family. And because we belong to his family, therefore there is a sense in which, in this broken world which is so much set against him, we will feel alien here. If we feel entirely comfortable here, then we may ask to which family we truly belong. But what about this bit? Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. I mean, really? It's probably some uncouth father that gets some nasty glee out of whipping his children. Be taken up by the courts for child abuse, won't he? Can we speak of fearing God? I have a colleague at the seminary where I teach, Perry Downs. He and his wife Sandy have two children of their own, two daughters now married, one of them with children of their own. But in addition, they were foster parents for about 30 children over a course of about 35 years.
And eventually they adopted the last one, and another one that they have had is still with them in long-term care. She's a child about the age of my daughter now, 21, with cerebral palsy. So they have learned a few things about rearing children. You must understand that Perry has a sense of humor that is absolutely outrageous. And one day he said to Tracy, his older daughter, when she was about 18, he said, "Tracy, are you afraid of me?" "Oh, come on, Dad, give me a break." No, put your brain in gear before you answer. Is there some sense in which you are afraid of me? Any sense at all in which you are afraid of me?" She looked at him quizzically. "Well, yeah, sure. I mean, I suppose so in some ways." "Is that a good thing?" he said. She sort of grinned sheepishly. "Yeah, I guess so." Then he said to her, "Go and reflect on the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom." I want my children to love me. But as long as they're under my supervision, I want them to know there are sanctions. And I want them to fear them. And if I want that, and if I try, however feebly, to do so impartially, shall we think of God as a less wise father? And considering that he is the one who knows all we say or do or think, it's probably a jolly good thing that I don't know all that my kids say or do or think. I'm very certain it's a good thing that they don't know all that I say or do or think. But the God who is our ultimate Father, not only does he judge each one's work impartially, but his judgment is so sweeping, precise, knowledgeable, perfect, that we are to live our lives as strangers here, that is, belonging to his family and not some other family, with reverent fear. And then in the third place, Jesus Christ and holiness, verses 18 to 21. You see, verse 17 is saying, in effect, the verse on the Father, that we will grow in holiness if we get to know God better. Not that the mere knowledge of God, propositional alone, will guarantee growth, but if we truly do know God as our Father, with all that this means, with a deeper personal knowledge of God as our Father, as the head of our spiritual family, of the family of the church, we will grow to treat him with reverence and fear. And then we are told, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed. You see, this Father also gave the gift of his Son. What has been stressed so far has been the impartiality of his judgments, the fact that he is a God who does judge, and therefore we are to fear. There are sanctions. But we must also understand that he, as the Father, the compassionate, loving Father, is the one who sent his Son as well. Thus, that little four is the transition between thinking about the Father and now thinking about the Son. The incentives to holiness are by no means restricted to fear. Oh, no. Now there is immense gratitude, for this Father has given all that is needed that we might become holy. Listen to the text. You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. For the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now, the point of the paragraph as a whole is plain enough. Not to pursue holiness is to despise and insult the inestimable value of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. How dare we come to Holy Communion and by taking the cup say, I remember. Isn't that what Jesus says? Do this in remembrance of me. I remember. As often as you eat this cup and drink this bread, you show the Lord's death till he comes. I remember. And then meanwhile nurture bitterness and feed our secret sins and guard our financial resources as if they're our own and love all of the plaudits of a broken world and none of the Savior's praise in the life to come. It is massively insulting. It is almost to spit in the face of Christ to look at him on the cross and say, oh, what a joke. I don't give a rip about that. You see, we've been redeemed. Now, of course, for us in the West, redeem is more or less God talk word. It's not a common word. There are not many people on the streets of Sydney who have used the word redeem or cognate redemption in the last month. But in the first century, it was a pretty common word. It was used a great deal. For example, in the Greco-Roman world, when someone was sold into slavery, as often as not because there were no bankruptcy laws, and so if your business failed and you were deeply into debt, then you would sell yourself or members of your family into slavery. You could be redeemed, bought out of slavery by some friend or relative. There was a complicated mechanism for doing it, but it could be done. You would be redeemed, bought back out of slavery. The Old Testament law likewise provided for the redemption of slaves. Somebody would pay some money, usually a goel, that is to say, a kinsman redeemer, a relative who would come along and pay the redemption money. This kinsman redeemer, a close relative, would pay the money and buy the slave back into freedom. The Old Testament law also provided for redemption money so that a person's life would not be forfeit after certain categories of crime. Certain categories of crime, such as murder, could not be bought off with redemption money, but some could. It would be like paying a whopping fine at restitution, do you see? And then every firstborn Israelite boy had to be redeemed by the paying of redemption money, a ransom, as a sign that all of Israel was guilty before God and spared only by the grace of God, and a reminder of what happened to the firstborn at the time of the Exodus. Now, all of this meant that the notion of redemption was not alien to Peter or to his first century readers. And in fact, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, God himself frequently describes himself as a goel, a kinsman redeemer of his people. He is their creator. Yes, he is their sovereign. True, he is their God, of course. But he also exercises his right astonishingly as kinsman redeemer. They've been made in his image, and he exercises his right to buy them back. Now, those are the sorts of connections Peter picks up from the Old Testament. We are redeemed, he says, if we're Christians at all. We're redeemed. But the particular way he tweaks this metaphor emphasizes certain things. First, what we are redeemed from, verse 18. The meaninglessness of a pagan life. You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Now, I have to tell you, this is not a very postmodern way of looking at other cultures. And in a missions conference, we need to think about that. Talk to your friendly neighborhood cultural anthropologist, and he would damn this meeting to hell if he could. Because contemporary cultural anthropology insists on the equivalent value of all religions. So if there are some religions that offer children in sacrifice, as for example the ancient Incas, or to the god Moloch, well, if you talk to a cultural anthropologist about that, the anthropologist will usually respond, undoubtedly in that culture it was very meaningful. I'm sure it was very meaningful to the child, sizzling in Moloch's red-hot stone bowl. The Bible insists that there are differences to be observed. You cannot simply duck them. That we are all equally sinners and all equally in need of grace. Christians are never approaching others from a superior stance. We are always, at best, poor beggars telling other poor beggars where there is bread. But we do insist that here there is bread. And here alone. That all religions are not made equal. I will come back to this a little later in the seventh session of these meetings. Here, quite clearly, when Peter thinks of the anterior life of the Christians whom he is addressing, he thinks of their paganism as meaninglessness. He knows that in most of the pagan world, history goes round and round and round and round. Whereas, according to the Bible, history is heading toward a certain goal, a culmination, a new heaven and a new earth. According to the pagan world, there are various ways of self-improvement, and either by a stoic, iron-clad moral resolve that will not be moved by mere emotions, or perhaps it's by a kind of pursuit of good works that will bring us back for another cycle of life to have another go at it, see if we can climb a little higher. But in Peter's view, all of this is meaninglessness. Idolatry. For idolatry turns, first and foremost, on turning away from the God who made us. If there is but one God who has ultimately made us, we owe him everything. Not to acknowledge him as God is itself the most profound idolatry. That is why the first commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That means the first sin is not to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength. It is idolatry. It's why there can be so many socially approved people who are nevertheless profound idolaters, because God is relegated to the periphery. He's an optional extra. He's something I'll take or leave, or I'll define and domesticate. I will speak of the God I can believe in, as if that's of any relevance whatsoever, rather than talking about the God who is there. If God be God, everything that domesticates God or dethrones God not only proves idolatrous, but also plunges us into some abyss of meaninglessness. While you're on your fast boat in the harbor, you may kid yourself it isn't true. But in your heart of hearts on the bad days, as you lie on your deathbed, you know it is the truth. Now he writes to people who do not need to be convinced of this point. He writes to people to whom he needs merely allude to this point. You know, he says, that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. When you became Christians, he says, did not that transform your entire life? Your life had a direction, a goal, a vision, a meaning, a purpose, a freedom from sins, a connection with the God who made us. It transforms your entire stance. Isn't that your experience? And then he says, what did not redeem us then? Not only what we were redeemed from, but he establishes what did not redeem us. What did not redeem us was mere money. In that sense, this redemption is quite different from the redemptions in the Old Testament, which all involve money. No. The costliness of what has redeemed us is set out in verse 19. He has redeemed us with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. Blood here, of course, signifies a life violently and sacrificially ended. That is how he bought us back. He bought us back to himself by the sacrificial death of his own son. That's how men and women who were alienated from him were restored to him. And the way it happened was because this son, bore in his own body our sin. He bore in his own body our curse, our death. He died our death. He bore our sin. He took our guilt so that we are set free and reconciled to the God who made us. What a cost is this? It's not as if God forked over a few shekels. He sent his son. And there is nothing more he could have given, nothing greater. Paul understands that when he says in Romans, he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? He has given the best already. The value of this ransom is clarified by reflecting on who Jesus is, on God's eternal purposes in all of this. Verse 20, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times, that is, the time of Jesus' incarnation and death and resurrection for your sake. And it is through him that you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Through Christ, these people have come to believe in God himself, as Christ has been preached, as the witnesses to Christ have told of his death and resurrection, what he said, who he was, how he acted, how he is connected with the entire antecedent revelation of God in the past. So these men and women from pagan backgrounds have come to believe in God. The point is that merely human traditions, the traditions of a fallen race, finally proved to be wretched illusions. Our faith is in God, and so the text says, our hope is in God. We trust this God who has disclosed himself, and our aspirations, what we are eager for, what we press toward, is all that this God promises on the last day. This is the framework, then, in which God speaks to us. And when he says, be holy, for I am holy, this is the God who gives the commandment. We have been bought with a price. We have been redeemed. We are owned by this God. We belong to him. We belong to him in exactly the same way that shovel that took out the ash belonged to God. Exclusively his. The way it works out in our lives is that we confess the sheer privilege of belonging to God, of being his, and delight to grow in conformity to Christ and to God himself. Last, the word of God and holiness. In these verses, verse 22 to chapter 2, verse 3, it is very important to follow the flow of the argument. Verse 22, now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, that is, now that you have become a Christian. Obeying the truth here is again referring to the initial obedience. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, you've come to be reconciled to God, Christ's death has been offered up on your behalf, and you yourself as a result are purified by him. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. In other words, this transformation has certainly come about not only in some legal arena, but such that there is a transformation of relationships. The holiness devoted to God has manifested itself in love for fellow believers. We have here faith, hope, and love, exactly like the Pauline triad. Now, Peter says, press on with this love. Love one another deeply. You see, it is as if Peter recognizes that Christians cannot truly be holy before God without also loving the brothers and sisters. The two are not identical. They are not equivalent. They are always distinguishable, but they are always inseparable. You cannot have holiness without love. You cannot have love in a deep Christian sense without holiness as well. But how then shall this love be augmented? What powers it? Shall we simply say, love each other more, and that will be the end of it? No. For, verse 23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. We are to love each other more because the gospel has not only freed us from guilt, but empowered us, transformed us, given us new birth. That's what the text says. You have been born again. not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable, not merely of human procreation, not of something that dies and goes to the dust like everything else in this broken and fallen world. No, we have been born again from God Himself. This is Peter's equivalent to the language you find in John chapter 1. There we are told that as many as believed Him, as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the children of God, not those who were born of human descent or a husband's will or the like, but born of God. That is what enables our love. That is what empowers us. That is what transforms us. In other words, Christian love can be demonstrated in lots of ways, but it cannot be transmitted in lots of ways. Christian love is born by the gospel. It is born by the transformation of new birth. And how does that come about? We're told. Through the living and enduring Word of God. In times past, God disclosed Himself in words. So we read again and again in Old Testament prophecies, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah saying, or the word of the Lord came to the prophet Isaiah saying. Thus God was disclosing Himself in words. The words were God's revelation of Himself to men and women at that time. But that means that when we take these same words and they are readdressed to us today, there is a profound sense in which the teaching of the Bible, the preaching of the Bible, the reading of the Bible is not mere passing on of information. It is re-revelation from God. God discloses Himself afresh. As He disclosed Himself through those words in the past, so He discloses Himself afresh now. And in that great disclosure, men and women divide. As Paul puts it elsewhere, to some were the aroma of death and decay. To others were the aroma of life and health. For when that word comes, when God's word is articulated and announced, well, some are genuinely converted. I know that some of you here were converted in previous summer schools when the word of God was explained. And I have no doubt, too, that there are some here who are still not converted. And when you hear the word of God explained, it will impact you. It will hit you. And please God, it will call to life new birth, which will transform you. It will not only explain something of the great redemption achieved by Christ on the cross where He shed His blood to buy us back, but it will transform you from the inside. It will change you and make you a new person. You will be born again. The language is that of Jesus, picked up here by Peter. And you will find that you love people that before you wanted little to do with, and you will begin to despise things that at one time you cherished and nurtured. Because the gospel comes to us not only in legal forgiveness, but in transforming power. They say that the great 18th century evangelist George Whitefield, who crossed the Atlantic by sail 13 times in his efforts to articulate the gospel, preached to vast, vast crowds before the days of PA systems, was once asked by an admirer why he preached so often from John 3. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. Why do you preach that so often? Because, George said, you must be born again. That is what enables us. That is what transforms us. And that comes about by the articulation of the Word, borne along by the Spirit, transforming all our lives. This powerful transforming Word is God's Word. So it is changeless. It is certain. It is sure. You know how much of our life is characterized by change? I served a church in Vancouver in 1970 or thereabouts, 71, 72. We had a woman in the church called Mrs. Carr. Mrs. Carr was a dear old duck, 94, about 4 foot 10 in high heels. She was a little spitfire. She had outlived three husbands. One was a fisherman, so she knew a lot about fish. One was an orchard owner, so she knew a lot about apples. And I've forgotten what the third one was. And she had a life of gratitude and thanksgiving and remarkable energy. She could still converse with the young people and so on. She was a very remarkable woman. Now, 1970, she was 94. Eventually, I conducted her funeral when she was 100. 1970, she was 94. That meant that she was born before Alexander Graham Bell invented the telephone. She was born before the first motor car hit the road. And she lived to see men walking on the moon. Change, change, change. What an astonishing time this has been. Massive the changes that old eyes have seen. Change rules a century studded with war. Empires ascendant, then shattered and torn. Carriages horse-drawn and men on the moon. Telegraph, telephone, satellites. Soon communications that outstrip mere thought. Millions of products created and bought. Nations gestated, enriched and destroyed. Fabulous playthings pursued and enjoyed. Poverty, famine, and bombs from the sky. Heroes and scoundrels play bit parts and die. Where's the thousand-year Reich? All are like grass. Their glory no more than the flowers of the field. Icy winds pass, and autumn's low roar forces flowers to yield. Grasses turn brown. Nothing is sure save that change rules the land. But God wears the crown. Forever the word of the Savior will stand. God rules the land. Forever the word of the Savior will stand. Do you hear this? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you, and that is how you were born again, and that is how you come to love one another, and that is why you have an eternal hope, and that is why you are pressing to holiness. Therefore, chapter 2, another wherefore or therefore to see what it's there for. Therefore, in the light of all of this, get rid of the negative stuff. Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. That is, over against verse 22, where we're to love one another deeply, all of these sins of horrible malice in relationship are to be abandoned, stripped off, got rid of. And what replaces it? What empowers this transformation? Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Elsewhere in the Bible, in Paul and in Hebrews, sometimes there is a difference between milk and meat in this metaphor, so that Christians, baby Christians, take milk, the milk of the word, but if you get your digestive juices going, then sooner or later you can have a steak from the word, you see? And thus, the issue of milk and meat is bound up with maturity. That's not the image that's used here. The image that's used here is simply of the necessity for all infants to take in milk. And you watch those little babies, not more than days old, and the nipple gets anywhere close, and they just lob on it. Suck. They know it's necessary for their existence, don't they? They crave it, this pure spiritual milk. That's the way we're to crave the Word of God, this text says. It is necessary for us. We cannot live without it. We cannot grow up. We crave this pure spiritual milk like newborn babies so that by it we may grow up in our salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, isn't that an interesting way of putting things? It doesn't say, now that you've tasted that the Bible is interesting. Now that you've seen that theology is exciting. Now that you've got your devotional life well and truly under control. No, it says, now that you've seen that the Lord is good. Because, you see, the Bible, rightly used, reveals the Lord. And thus the Bible, rightly used, teaches you that the Lord is good. And as you find that the Lord is good, you want more of this word, which enables you to grow up in Him. In other words, as Christians, what we taste in the Word of God is not simply an aesthetic appreciation of its language, or delight in its rhetoric or its images, or an absorption with its theological profundity. We taste the Lord Himself. And we want more. Do you want to be holy? Do you recall how Jesus prayed on the night He was betrayed? Sanctify them through Your truth, He said. Your word is truth. Here then is a vision of holiness that transcends mere conformity to rules. If you ask people on the streets of our major city what is associated in their minds with holiness, I suspect in most cases it wouldn't be very attractive to us. Maybe some foreign cultist with a saffron gown and chanting something, beating on a drum, or maybe some ascetic priestly experience, a Simon Stylites in the desert sitting on top of a tower, or maybe a monk withdrawn from the world, and holiness has no positive associations. There may be some sort of distant admiration for somebody who wants to do that sort of thing, but it's not my patch. And then even in the church, we begin to think that holiness is merely a question of more rules and more self-control and more self-whipping and more self-abnegation. Do you see that entirely misses the point here? What we want is a kind of holiness without stuffiness. That is, to acknowledge that we're God's. We've been bought at a price. And that shapes all of our living and our thinking, our motives, our goals, our hopes, our fears, our priorities, and ultimately our destination. It is written, "Be holy, for I am holy."